Hear the word of the Lord. Here is the message about Judah and Jerusalem that was revealed to Isaiah, son of Amos. In the future, the mountain of the Lord's temple will endure as the most important of mountains and will be the most prominent of hills. All the nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the Lord's mountain, to the temple of the God of Jacob, so he can teach us his requirements and we can follow his standards." For Zion will be the center for moral instruction. The Lord will issue edicts from Jerusalem. He will judge disputes between nations. He will settle cases for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations will not take up the sword against other nations, and they will no longer train for war. O descendants of Jacob, come, let us walk in the Lord's guiding light. This is the word of the Lord. Please pray with me. Father, we ask that your spirit would rest on this place this morning, that your royal instruction might go out, that we would hear good news of great joy for all peoples. Lord, I pray that the good news about Jesus, what he has done, what he continues to do, and what he will return to do, might go out from this place into places near and far for our good and for your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you all done your 2023 Spotify Wrapped yet? You know what this is? If you listen to music and podcasts on Spotify, you might know what I'm talking about. It's kind of this slideshow thing that aggregates all the data from the music and podcasts you've listened to over the last year, and it shows you like what artists you listened to the most and what your favorite song was this year, how much time you spent listening to your favorite music, all these facts about your listening habits that you don't really pay attention to in the moment when you're doing the actual listening. And so Katie and I both did ours one night a while back, and we're sitting on the couch, and she does hers first, and hers is so pure, you guys, like, it's so holy. Her favorite artists are, like, City of Light and Ben Rector and Ellie Holcomb, like, the thoroughly Christian, meaningful worship music, upbeat, positive, sometimes very deep, emotional, like, Christ-centered music. And then I do mine, right? And so she looks over and sees my favorite music from the year, and she looks up at me and goes, "What are you, in high school?" Yes, like the Southern California degenerate that I am. My favorite artist from 2023 would be like a who's who of punk and hardcore bands from 20 years ago, right? It may be hard to believe, but I grew up kind of a punk rock kid. Somehow I missed the boat on the tattoos and the chain smoking, but it's true. When I first asked Katie out, even back in high school, what did my hair look like, Katie, right? Full mohawk, right? Dyed black, right? You were the one that said yes, so what does that say about you, right? Now, I've now reformed somewhat, right? By college, I was a Christian, embraced full-blown normie status, right? But even today, 20 years later, I still have a soft spot for my punk rock roots. And here's why. Real punk rock is about rebellion that ends in peace and justice, believe it or not. Even the moral degeneracy that's often associated with the music is, in fact, a purposeful reaction to a system that enforces a morality that those at the top don't live up to. It's a rebellion against hypocrisy. Putting that aside, though, much of the music I listened to growing up was about venting our anger at a political or social system that we felt had failed us. It was about questioning the morals that we were taught because of the immoral lives of our teachers. It was about rebelling against the system, raging against the machine, because it was a machine that was built, we felt, to trade justice and peace for money and power. At the center of the punk rock worldview is a burning desire for a justice and peace we've never known, and a conviction that unless something absolutely radical and something absolutely revolutionary happens, we'll never get there. It'll never happen. And this idea is in large part what led me to believe in Jesus. It's why I love the Advent season. It's why I still listen to punk rock music like it's 2003. The Advent season is about revolution. It's about a radical shift, like Tyler said a couple of weeks ago. It's about the fundamental transformation of the whole world. It's about the hero of the rebellion who came out of complete obscurity, was born in a trough, would overthrow the powers of darkness and promise to usher in this new era of the peace and the justice we so desperately desire but have never seen, never known. Advent is about a future hope where this hero is no longer the leader of a rebellion but the good and gracious king of a world in which rebellion is just a memory. In our passage this morning, Isaiah gives us an image of how Christmas brings peace and justice into the world. It comes through the advent of the Messiah and his perfect rule of the world. And so, thus, in keeping with the theme of our series, the sermon is titled, He Rules the World with Truth and Grace. However, as is the case so often in the prophetic books of the Old Testament, what Isaiah saw as one advent, we now know, is actually one kingdom era bookended by two advents, Christmas being the first, and the parousia, the second coming, being the last. This begs a lot of questions for us, though, doesn't it? How did Jesus' first coming lead to justice and peace? Where is the promised justice and peace today if Jesus is king? How do we live lives of justice and peace while we wait for him to return? And so these are all summed up in our main question for today, which is, how does Christmas bring justice and peace into the world? It's not through punk rock. So first, in true punk rock fashion, though, we start with a revolution. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 are focused on the temple, right? And we see that this is the most important of mountains, the most prominent of hills. It's the place where the nations will come and sit before the Lord to be taught his ways. And then once this centripetal ingathering has happened, there is this radical centrifugal propulsion sending the word of God, the message of God, the edict of God into the rest of the world. In verses 1 through 3, the setting is the future days. And in these future days, Isaiah is telling us that the temple will be at the center of the world. Last week, Hayden taught us about the prominence of the city of Zion in prophetic literature. The city of Zion was the beacon of hope. It was the city of David, the capital city of Israel's united kingdom. And so for all of Israel before King David, it was the fulfillment of the hope given to them by Abraham and Moses. For all Israel after David, it was the golden ideal that everybody wanted to get back to. But for all its political significance, it was its religious significance that made it the great hope of the nation. Mount Zion was what it was because that is where the temple stood. Essential to Israel's existence as a nation is the presence of the living God, is Emmanuel, God with us. Zion is a beacon of hope because the great hope of Israel is that God would dwell with them and rule over his nation and his creation just as he had before sin had entered the world. This is why the temple was decorated to look like what? The Garden of Eden. It's where mankind dwelt with God. It's why the temple was the place of sacrifice and atonement. It was the place one would come to atone for the sin that separated them from their fellowship with Yahweh. It was the place where they could be made right with God. And yet in Isaiah's day, It had been polluted. The unfaithful kings of Israel had treated it as common, as one among many temples in which one among many gods could be worshipped and appeased. They had at various times set up idols to other gods in the temple. They had lost and disregarded the laws that governed the temple sacrifices. They had appointed the wrong priests, sung the wrong songs, permitted the wrong sacrifices, and ultimately worshipped the wrong god. And so when Isaiah declares, in future days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will endure as the most important of mountains and will be the most prominent of hills, he is not commenting on its geography. Mount Zion could hardly be called a mountain. It was a hill at best, not even very tall in comparison with the hills around it. Other gods in other places were worshipped on much taller mountains than Zion, and yet here, in these future days, we are told that none of them will endure. Only the temple in Zion will be left after the divine purification we see in chapter 1. It alone will endure the fire of God's judgment. All other temples, their gods, and those who serve them will burn up in these future days. This is a radical proclamation at the time Isaiah was writing. In fact, it was kind of absurd, a little out of touch with reality. At that time, Israel found itself in a very weak geopolitical position. They were pinched between the ancient superpowers of Assyria in the north and Egypt to the southwest. The kings, people, militaries, and gods of those nations saw Israel as a minor annoyance at best. They saw them as a barbarian people, a backwater people who populated a highly desirable stretch of land that would complete and fulfill their imperial ambitions if they were able to possess it. Israel was highly inconvenient, but they definitely were not a threat. And this is what makes Isaiah's next statement so revolutionary. He goes on to say that not only will Zion alone endure, but there will be a great defection among these nations. All the nations will stream into Zion and will cry out, "Come, let us go up to Yahweh's mountain, to the temple of Jacob's God, so he can teach us his requirements, and we can follow his standards." What a revolution. How did everything change so quickly? What is it about these future days that makes them so different than the ones Isaiah was seeing with his own eyes? Listen to what else Isaiah says about this gathering in of the nations. Chapter 27, verse 13, he says that the people of God who have been captured, the ones lost in the land of Assyria, the refugees in the land of Egypt, will once again worship in the temple. Those who lost the battle will ultimately be restored to their homes. How is this possible? Well, in 66, verse 20, Isaiah writes that these nations will bring back all your countrymen from all the nations as an offering to the Lord. They will bring them on horses, in chariots, in wagons, on mules, and on camels to my holy hill in Jerusalem. Why would they do that? It's because they themselves, the unbelieving nations, the enemies of Israel, have been brought into the people of God. In 56, verse 7, God says, "I will bring them, the nations, to my holy mountain. I will make them happy in the temple where people pray to me, for my temple will be known as a temple where all nations may pray." Here we have a vision of a worldwide revolution in which the current people of God and the future people of God are reconciled to each other in peace and now converge upon the temple as the center of the world, the place where all can say with full confidence, "Here is truly the place where God dwells with man." And yet, how many of you have been to Mount Zion recently? What's left? A wall? No, the Temple of Solomon was torn down and dismantled by Babylon. The second temple was torn down and dismantled by Rome. Seems that Mount Zion did not endure, after all. The lost ones in Assyria stayed lost. The refugees in Egypt remained refugees. The nations came to destroy the temple, not pray in it. So much for rebellion. So much for revolution. The light goes out. The system of death and darkness wins once again. If there is no temple, there is no hope. There is no place where God's people might dwell with him. And without that, what else is there? There's Christmas. In 40 weeks, a temple was built in the womb of a virgin. It was dedicated in a feeding trough in Bethlehem among horses and mules and camels, not with smoke and fire, but with the cries of a newborn baby. This temple was a source of outrage among the ungodly. It was assaulted and hunted down, but endured. It was a refugee in the land of Egypt, was restored to the Lord's holy hill. The nation's magi brought their wealth to it to acknowledge its greatness, worshipped in its presence. From it, the requirements and standards of the Lord went out to Israel and then to the nations. Through it, the sins of the world would be atoned for in one perfect sacrifice on an altar made of wood, and in the end, it would be destroyed, only to be rebuilt 3 days later. It now endures, again in heavenly splendor, awaiting the day when it will bring in the full number of the people of God from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Christ Jesus, the Messiah, is the temple Isaiah was waiting for. The author of Hebrews tells us that after God spoke long ago in various portions, in various ways to our ancestors through the prophets, in these last days, in these future days, he has spoken to us in a Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he created the world. Here we have the most important of mountains, the most prominent of hills. No one surpasses the heir of all things and the creator of the world. In verses 2 and 3, why is it that the nations stream into the temple? It's so they can learn the requirements and standards of God from God himself. Not a prophet, not a priest, not a king, but God. The temple that Isaiah is envisioning here is one where God himself is present and speaking to the nations. The emphasis here is not on a particular place, but on a person. Jesus told the Samaritan woman, one of these members of the nations, in John 4, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem." That's the hope of Christmas, that the enduring presence of the living God would not be tied to a particular place or a particular people, but would be manifest in a person who would be available to all people in all places. Christmas means that there is a new temple, a new way to dwell with God, and that is through the person and work of Christ Jesus. But now that there is a new temple, we see that there is a new temple activity. For all Isaiah's emphasis on the temple, one thing is conspicuously absent, right? Sacrifices. So sacrifices in this temple. After all, this was the primary temple activity. Here we see no sacrifices offered. We see only a hunger to know the word of God so that the nations may obey the word of God. We should not be surprised by this. The prophets have always assured the people of God that what God requires of them is obedience over sacrifice. Samuel says, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." Hosea, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." And Micah, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God?" Isaiah speaks here of a day in which Zion will be the center of moral instruction, and the Lord's message will issue from Jerusalem. I don't know that we fully appreciate what Jesus did for us through his teaching. It's one of the reasons I'm so excited to get into Matthew next year. He took truths that were highly embedded, even obscured, in the history and culture of one particular people, in one particular place, at one particular time, and made them universally accessible, applicable, and beneficial for all people in all places and all times. Morality, moral instruction, is an interesting concept in our present cultural moment. It seems like everyone has one, but no one really wants to admit it, right? How many times have we heard that we shouldn't enforce or legislate our morality on others? As if like the ideal world is one in which we all operate inside some kind of moral vacuum and morality is just this kind of matter of personal opinion or preference. Everybody legislates morality. That's where laws come from, right? And this is not a new thing. It's actually a very ancient thing. In the ancient world, morality was tied to the gods and the kings that wrote the laws, right? This is because ancient civilizations learned very early on that if you want to survive and grow, then you need peace. You need sustained, peaceful years and decades, right, to grow and reproduce and not be fighting other nations and fighting each other, and it's stability, right? You want that. You need peace. And if you want to have peace, then you need justice, right? You need someone adjudicating between right and wrong so you don't have constant blood feuds, right? And if you want to have justice, then you need laws. And if you want to have laws, then guess what? You have to have morals. The strength of these morals, to do all of those things above, comes from the authority of the source. And what has more authority than a god, right? So you have all these cultures and civilizations with their own gods and their own moral codes that come into conflict with one another until you have one dominating culture, right? Greek, Roman, Babylonian, Assyrian, that comes in and enforces its own laws and morals upon the weaker ones. This is the milieu, this is the setting in which Isaiah is describing this. He is describing a king and a god, an authority that far exceeds all others, coming in to be the center of moral instruction for the entire world. And he can do this because he is the creator of these things we call morals and ethics and laws. He's not a local warlord posturing himself as a god in order to force his tribe into submission. He's not a vain, power-hungry emperor intent on enforcing his capricious laws on the whole world. The moral instruction of Jesus, the truths that he gives us in his word, are universal because they existed before the universe. They make up the fabric, the underlying structure of all creation. It's like this scene in Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, right? And the White Witch, she thinks she has one up on Aslan. She explained to Aslan that Edmund, the sinner, the traitor, must die for his treachery. You know this, Aslan. To which Aslan responds, "Do not cite the deep magic to me, witch. I was there when it was written." Right? This deep magic, these universal moral laws are what we find in the teachings of Jesus. It is these things that Isaiah prophesies will go out from Jerusalem into the whole world. And yet, what will the response be to this moral instruction? Well, if it's truly applicable to all people in all places and in all times, then it will equally affirm all people and condemn all people simultaneously, won't it? The loving drunk will be affirmed in his love and condemned for his drunkenness. No one is all bad, but no one is all good either. Everyone can come to the teachings of Jesus and embrace some of it because those are the things that they see in themselves. And then everyone also can come to the teachings of Jesus and reject them because they condemn the things they see in themselves. Bare moral instruction is almost never all good news because it will inevitably mean that we are bad news. And yet the Lord's message that issues from Jerusalem is not bare moral instruction, is it? Jesus himself says about this, "Thus it stands written that the Christ would suffer and would rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. The message that has come out of Jerusalem from the Christ, the new temple, the new Zion, is one of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. It's a message that saves by grace through faith. It's one that calls the nations forward first to receive mercy and love, and then in the instruction in the laws of the Lord, so justice and peace will overflow in their lives. It's good news that we do not make pilgrimage to a temple or make sacrifices for atonement or rely on a priest to mediate the presence of the divine. Instead, we now have unhindered access to the presence of Christ, who forgives us, who teaches us, and sends us out into the world to bring his message of forgiveness and justice to the nations. Now, it's important that the message includes both forgiveness and justice, isn't it? Without the full message of the gospel, there will be no actual peace. If the gospel is to have its full effects in the lives of people, it must call for trust in Jesus' sacrifice to achieve your forgiveness and cleanse you of your sins, and it must also call for the inward spiritual transformation that drives you to know, it drives you to know and follow the teachings of the Word of God. The gospel, if it is to be truly saving, must produce faith and repentance. We see this played out on a national level with how the Messiah relates to these nations in verse 4. Isaiah writes, "He will judge disputes between nations. He will settle cases for many people. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks." So here we see that this moral instruction, this message facilitates justice among the nations, and that once that justice is achieved, only then will they turn their weapons of war into tools for cultivating the land, tools of peace. There is no true peace without true justice. Right? I'm sure you've heard about the Christmas Truce of 1914 during World War I. Christmas Eve, 1914, British Expeditionary Forces in the trenches on the Western Front heard German forces in a trench not far away singing Christmas carols. They had put up little Christmas trees, lanterns. Soon they started shouting messages to one another back and forth. And eventually they actually got up out of their trenches, met in the no man's land, and exchanged gifts, played football, buried their dead, and repaired their fortifications. There was peace for a while. It was Christmas after all. But it did not last long. Senior officers from both armies decried the truce, tried to prevent future truces because they thought it would undermine the fighting spirit. No peace without justice. And both sides believed that their cause was just. Any peace without justice is a short-lived facade. Any peace that we experience in this world is temporary, it's imperfect, and that's because justice is temporary and imperfect. Even bodily death, even the death sentence seems to fall short of justice for some people. Think about all those people that through their own wickedness have taken many, many lives, and yet they only have one to give in return. There's an injustice in that. There's an imbalance in that, that we all feel and only God can rectify. So often, nations and governments will commit the gravest of injustices in their noble pursuit of justice. There is no nation, no kingdom, no political party that can ever deliver on their promises of peace, because none of them can ever deliver on their promises of a perfect justice. There's an interesting passage in Joel that flips verse 4 on its head. It says, "Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears." And it's a taunt. It's a taunt meant to call out the rebellious nations to put their money where their mouth is and meet the Lord in battle. There's coming a day where all who oppose the truths of the gospel, the truths of the scriptures, with their mouths and with their lives, there's coming a day in which all who oppose God will get exactly what they want. They will get their chance to fight God and they will lose. Justice will be done, and everyone will get exactly what they deserve. And then we will see what Isaiah describes here. Peace. Nations will not take up the sword against other nations, and they will no longer train for war. And this future without war is still in the future for us. But will you be a part of it? Are you in the Joel 3 camp, beating your plowshare into a sword in order to defend your vision of morality, your vision of peace, your vision of justice, not realizing that this whole time you've been preparing yourself to fight a losing battle against the Lord of all creation? Or are you in this Isaiah 2 camp, ready and willing to accept the just judgments of Jesus, even when they call for the hard, hard work of repentance and faith? Make no mistake about it, we all will receive justice, and there will be peace. But only those who take their shelter, who take their refuge in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus to absorb the just wrath of God that they deserve, will live to see that peaceful place without war, without tragedy, without weapons, and without death. Christmas means there can now be an everlasting peace and love between you and God because justice has been done. Justice has been done in the death of Jesus. This relationship of peace and love between you and God was purchased at an infinite cost by his very own Son. Will you believe in that justice so you can have that peace? And once you have that peace, how then will you live? If Christmas means that there is this bright new temple that promises the everlasting presence of God and produces a supernatural peace of one who has been totally justified, completely forgiven, then what does that kind of person look like? What do they do? How do they live? Isaiah's last words of hope in verse 5 say, "O descendants of Jacob, come. Let us walk in the Lord's guiding light." Isaiah turns back to his audience and says, "Please, my people, in light of all that the Lord promises to do, in light of all that he will do for the nations, for the world, for people unlike us, how much more then should his very own people walk according to his word?" And so just as it was Isaiah's responsibility to call Israel to walk in the light, it is our responsibility to call others to walk in the light. The thing about Christmas, the thing about Jesus, is that it leaves you with no excuse. The light has come. The light is on. The dark things have been exposed. In Paul's words to the Athenians, he says, "Although God has overlooked such times of ignorance, such times of darkness, he now commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has set a day on which he is going to judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he designated, having provided proof to everyone by raising him from the dead." Did you catch that? All people everywhere. Because of Christmas and the light that it brings, you and I have a responsibility to let people know that the King has come and he rules the world with truth and grace, and that means something for them. It means they have an opportunity to either embrace this light or reject it, and that there are real everlasting consequences for that choice. The good news is that we can tell them that this light, it does not expose you without warming you, without embracing you, without showing you the way that you should go. John writes in his first letter, he says, "Now this is the gospel message we have heard from Jesus and announced to you. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet keep on walking in the darkness, we are lying and not practicing the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. That's the life that is promised by walking in the light. Truly loving relationships with other humans and purification from all your sins. It's Christmas that makes good on that promise. The light is a person, not an idea. And the light is a person who loves you and dies for you and teaches you and forgives you and holds you. You can say this with confidence this Christmas to the unbelieving world, to your unbelieving family, to your unbelieving coworker, because of what Isaiah has written and what Christ has fulfilled. For us, though, for those who claim to know and love the light, we have a choice to make. Will we allow the message of the Advent season to shape and guide our lives? Will Christmas bring you the justice and peace that you long for? Paul writes to the Romans that they are to love one another because we know the time, that it is already the hour for us to wake from sleep. For our salvation is now nearer than when we became believers. The night has advanced toward the dawn. The day is near. So then, we must lay aside the works of darkness and put on the weapons of light. Brothers and sisters, there is a day coming when the Lord will be our light. The nations will put down their weapons of war. The creation will rejoice, and all that is wrong will be made right. So go into your lives and live differently. Live like your life is lit up by an everlasting light that rises above all other powers, that draws in the nations, that teaches with perfect moral clarity, and that achieves perfect justice and peace. Go and live in that light. Let's pray. Father, we want to be people of the light. Show us the way. Expose our darkness and drive it out, O Lord. Help us to see the love and justice and peace of Jesus and to follow him in all his ways so that we might bring justice and peace in our little corner of the world, in our sphere, in our lives. And I might bless the people that we love, that we know, that we might bless those who we see day in and day out, each and every week, Lord. We pray that because of Christmas, that we would live differently. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.